Welcome to Thrive. Thanks for coming tonight. Let me turn off Adele, not because I don't love her. I am going to solicit from one of you all becoming our mixer. Every time Katie and I, that's my wife, that I pick the background music, I either pick something from 15 years ago, which is not always a bad thing, or movie scores. And so there we are having dinner, and Star Wars comes on. She's like, this is not the vibe we're going after. But maybe it will be for here. But if someone could create a playlist, that would be awesome. So I'm Joshua Smith. I met most of you all last week. Good to see some new faces to me, at least. So let me tell you a little about what we're going to do in Thrive. I'm wearing this, just Mark's not here, for example. He texted me. And I want, I know you all do traveling for recreation and work, and I want you all to be able to stick with the community as much as possible. So I want to be putting these on the Thrive website for your convenience. Also, there will be a coming schedule. I've mapped out the schedule from now into New Year's. So I'll tell you the series that we're going to start tonight in just a moment. But after this series, and it'll be a little while because I've been told that you all have been kind of on a break. You all finished Hebrews 3 or 4 weeks ago, and then you all have been doing several events. And so you're like eager and ready to get back into content. So there won't be like a hangout in August. We may get through 3 or 4 sessions of this series, and you'll be like, please give us a hangout. Can't have another Friday with you talking, which is totally fair. That's what my wife says all the time. So we may have one if it doesn't work out. But if not, our first kind of hangout, we'll do First Fridays, which will be the first Friday in September. And we'll I've been getting some ideas, axe throwing and cinema. Although, I really want, it's a true story, I really want to see The Odyssey with you all for the fourth time for Rachel, okay? And if we wait until September, whatever that is, 8th or something, that's not going to be too late, but it'll be pretty late. So that may motivate us to do like the second Friday in August. So we'll start a new series tonight. come in September, we will do a 4 to 5 part series on wisdom literature. So the wisdom books of the scriptures are the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. Often they are not taught or preached on except in little snippets. They kind of avail themselves to this because Proverbs are like pithy sayings. They're like one-sentence sayings. They're not a narrative. But we are in desperate need as humans for wisdom, both the wisdom of God who is Christ, but also the wisdom that is kind of disseminated in what's called the wisdom books, the wisdom literature. And the whole point of those books is to live righteously and wisely. And there's no better need or time for that than now. After that, we'll turn to the New Testament, to one of the prison epistles, Colossians. And we'll go through that for 4 weeks. That'll actually run us up right to the beginning of Advent. And we'll go through most of Advent. We won't meet on 1 week of Advent, but that'll go right up to there of the 4 of the 5 weeks. So that's what we're doing. This schedule will be put on so you can anticipate it and know what to expect. And the normal kind of cadence, maybe August will be different, is the first Friday will be when we like hang out and don't do study. Okay. This week, we're starting a series on the Bible and technology. Bible and technology. So we live, as you know better than me, in a technological age. And it may not seem very apparent that the Bible has anything to say to semiconductors or microprocessors. But it does have a lot to say. And because the Bible speaks to the human condition no matter what time and no matter what place, the Bible is our source and our foundation to live in a technological age like Silicon Valley. So how does God want us to live in such a time, in such a place? as the place that we live. What does he think about technology, and how are we to thrive in a technological age? Those are some of the questions that will only open up tonight and will begin to peel back as we go on through. So I have a handout here for you. You can pass it around. It's mostly for the discussion time that will come up. So we'll do normal time of discussion. I'll talk 10 to 20, let me be honest, 20 minutes. And then we will have some discussion. We'll normally break up into guys and girls, but we're not going to do that today. we'll just break up in half and then come back, and I'll have about 5 to 10 more minutes. Not prepared again. I don't have any pens or pencils if you want to take notes. Sorry about that. There's probably, if this one has it, okay, it actually has a few. So my talk is divided up into, do you mind to just pass that pile? In a few parts, three main parts. First, we're going to look at the Bible and what it says about the goodness of technology. Then we're going to look at the work of technology. And then finally, the redemption of technology. So those three parts, the goodness, the work, and the redemption of technology. Okay, so I have to define some terms. What is technology? If we're going to talk about what the Bible says about technology, we have to get a definition of what technology is. I'm not a technology theorist, so I'm pulling this from someone that I follow on this topic. Here is his definition of technology, and it's a mouthful. I'm going to break it down for us. He says, technology is a distinct cultural activity in which human beings exercise freedom and responsibility in response to God by forming and transforming the natural creation with the aid of tools and procedures for practical ends or purposes. Wow, what a mouthful. So, a few things I want you to see here. First, let's break this down. Basically, technology is something that God gives in order to cultivate the world. Technology is something that God gives humanity in order to cultivate the world. Several things here. First, technology is not just gadgets. It's actually a practice. That's why I describe the world that you live in as a technological age. Not an age that has technological gadgets. Because what we're going to see, definitely today, but also as we go on through the series, is that living in a technological age does not mean that we have iPhones. It affects the very way that you view the world. And the kinds of questions that you ask of it and the kinds of answers that you expect from it. That's what it means to live in a technological age. So it's a cultural activity. It's not just analysis and proposals and advancements. It's those things for sure. So this, I think you can probably already start to see how, if it's something that God gives in order for us to cultivate the world, this already starts to crack open that door so that we can say, oh, if that's what technology is, then technology is vastly bigger than semiconductors. Nothing less, of course, but far more. So it, of course, includes the smartphone, of course, includes penicillin, of course, includes the interstate, but it also includes the hammer. It also includes agricultural practices.
I think of David and the slingshot.
In what way?
Just because I think in today I get so hung up on technology being electronic, Wi-Fi.
Yes.
The intangible one, I think even as you brought up practice, I thought of innovation, which is just any technique that can be done for improvement or even, I don't think it's just electricity.
Yeah, for sure. So it's not only in David, but it's also in Goliath. So Goliath, if you remember the story from 1 Samuel 17, he is this guy who is outfitted with the technology that he's plundered from his enemies, which is why he's such a magnificent foe. like, which is why he's so menacing. Like, all of it is like state of the art. And then what does Saul think he's going to battle the greatest technology with? His best technology. David, here's my helmet. Here's my shield. Here's my sword, right? And David picks the technology, the sling and the five smooth stones, but they're so pitiful and so laughable that the only conclusion the reader of the story and the witnesses is that this is not David. This is God, the Lord of hosts. So that story is a good story of two technologists. So Christians and non-Christians alike have different attitudes to technology. Too many to paint, but I want to give you just two. Okay. On one end of the spectrum are what we might call tech optimists. Okay. Silicon Valley is littered with them. Let me give you just some titles of some books that will kind of capture this idea. Listen, these are books published in the past 10 years. One of them, the title is Infinite Progress, : How Technology Will Ultimately Solve Ignorance, Disease, Poverty, Hunger, and War. Infinite Progress, How Technology Will Ultimately Solve Ignorance, Disease, Poverty, Hunger, and War. Another one, shorter, Abundance, : The Future Is Better Than You Think. Now, I haven't told you anything about those books. I haven't read those books. But from the very title, you can see that technology is making promises, and it's going to fulfill those promises. That's what's infinite progress. We're never going to stop progressing. And notice the kinds of promises. It approaches religion. It's going to solve ignorance, war, poverty. Obviously, these have natural conditions as well. But it's exalting technology, closing in on like a demigod or something. So these are tech optimists. Its motto, you can write down, this is its motto: technology is our salvation. Technology is our salvation. It'll save us. Whatever problem we have, technology has the solution. So this is going beyond the definition I've given you, because the definition were for practical problems, and now they're solving fundamental human problems. Okay. Wired magazine, that's still around, right?
Yes.
Yeah, definitely. Okay, so this is its heartbeat. Okay. On the other end of the spectrum, several people here. I want to pick Paul Kingsnorth, who is a poet, a novelist, and a recovering environmentalist, describes our current situation like this. I don't even have to tell you what end of the spectrum, but you're going to get it. This is the way he describes the world we live in. You are living in a metastasizing machine, which is polluting your skies and your woods and your past and your imagination. Technology, if we take the definition that I gave, is way bigger than just social media or networks. It's this entire ethos. It's the water that we're swimming in, and it's sucking the very human life out of you. So what Kingsnorth and other tech pessimists are going to say, Wendell Berry is another example, is, well, we need some of this, and I'm glad for defibrillators, but most of it's junk. Okay. Now, Christianity, what's the motto of the tech pessimist? Technology is our damnation. So the optimist, it's our salvation. Pessimist, it's our damnation. And when people think about what the Bible says, I mean, the Bible's an ancient book, okay? The first pen of the Bible, likely a little younger than 5,000 years ago, okay? So crazy old. Like Job is probably the oldest book. And it's like they had no idea what was coming, okay? And most people who try to think about, okay, what does the Bible or what does Christianity say about technology? They're usually not on either of those extremes, so they're usually closer to the pessimist, okay? And this is for sociological and theological reasons. But what I'm going to present to you tonight and over the next series is a more nuanced view than either of these extremes. The Bible doesn't have any book on technology dedicated to technology, yet it does have a lot to say about it when we use that expanded definition. And we'll have to tease out the principles within the scriptures in order to get an understanding and some guidance, okay? So let's jump into the first part here after I get a LaCroix that's probably not quite cold enough. Oh, it's pretty cold. The goodness of technology. So with any beginning, we start at the beginning, which is a very good place to start. That's not Mary Poppins. That's Sound of Music. Yes, thank you. So we're going to start in Genesis 1, okay? Now, loads of things are happening in Genesis 1. We can't even get to it, 10% of them. But you're familiar with the story. Genesis 1, God creates the heavenly bodies. He puts everything into existence. And this shows his utter power and superiority. The way the narrative progresses, unfortunately, we don't have time to read it. The way it begins in Genesis 1:1 is that there is just God. There's no cosmic clay. There's no other competing voices that Zeus smacked down Poseidon and he got to the top of Mount Olympus. No, it's God and God alone, in need of nothing, existing in himself. And then, by the very word of his power, things come into being. There can't be a bigger, like, categorical chasm between nothing being brought into something. Okay? You and me do some pretty extraordinary things. Human history is filled with some men and women doing miracles, just glorious, ingenious inventions, but always with prior matter. They always start with stuff, not this God. He doesn't need stuff. He creates out of nothing by the very word of his power. Now, it's significant there in the first few verses that he's creating the heavenly bodies. The heavenly bodies, by ancient cultures, were most often worshipped as goddesses and gods. And so what Moses is telling us, you know, those gods and goddesses that you worship, yeah, my God made them. My God made your gods, supreme, in need of nothing. So this is the true God, the one that makes the other worship things. Then we get to our money verse. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, open up to Genesis 1. We will not get out of Genesis tonight, okay? And I promise we'll go faster, okay, throughout the scriptures. We're not going to do a whole survey. There's only about 20 verses that we're going to look at. But a lot depends on Genesis 1 through 3, okay? All right, so open up. We're in Genesis 1. This is verse 26. Your translations are going to slightly differ, but the gist is going to be the same. We read this. So he's done a lot of making. Okay, now he gets to man. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every other living creature that moves on the ground." Those last two sentences are where we're going to camp out. I'll read them again. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every other living creature that moves on the ground. Highlight that. Underline that. This is what's been called the creation mandate. The mandate, the call, the command, that now that I've given you who you are, we'll talk about that in a second, I want to tell you what you're going to do. I know we're going way back. It's like, this is really far from the iPhone. Like, well, how are you going to get there? Okay, but we got to do this because the iPhone is part of creation. They're not created out of nothing. And who created the stuff out of which the iPhone is made? God. So we got to go back to the Creator if we are going to understand how to be little c creators ourselves. Such a rich text. Some things to note. First, mankind is made uniquely in the image of God. I'm not reading the first two chapters of Genesis for you, but there's no other place where this is said. Now, for something to image another thing means there's a few consequences of that. First, it resembles the thing. If I showed you a picture, most of you all have already met my family, but if I showed you a distant family members that you haven't met, I would be able to show you that picture, and then they would walk in the room and boom, recognition. You'd be able to place the real person with the picture that you saw because you saw an image, but you would never mistake the image for the person. But why? Because there's a difference. So the image language here suggests that we share and do not share features of the true God. Okay. What are those features? Hot debated topic in church history. Here are some or all of them. There are, I'm imagining others. Man is able to know and love his Creator. No other creature is able to do that in that way. Man is able to create, not in the same way as his Creator, we've already said that, but able to shape and mold created order. Man is a language creature. Pagans have called humans the language animal. Man is rational. Man is emotional. There are surely others. Now, there are analogs of each of these in the higher primates, but none to the robust degree that the image bearers have. So, that's what we are. We could spend a whole fall on that. Now, what do we do? Okay. You could basically boil it down into these two things. Rule over the fish of the sea and subdue it, and fill the earth. Be fruitful and increase in number. Mankind has this regal calling to lead. Humankind has this esteemed that has the overtures, the connotations of a king ruling over his kingdom. We have an authority over the king, the creation. We have a leadership role. Now, traditionally, this has been given a real churchy Christianese word, stewardship, to reflect the idea that we didn't make the world, we didn't make the kingdom, but we have a responsibility for the kingdom. As a gardener, Adam and Eve were set to tend and develop the garden and to harvest its fruit for their enjoyment. That's what's in verse 29 and following. And this was good. This was God's mandate of his most prized creation: cultivate, populate, and create. So that's what we are, and this is what we should do. So we have a job to do, and this job we usually call work, and this work is good. It's what we're made to do. Now, I think on the culture's mind right now is kind of Greek mythology because of the Odyssey. So this would have been unknown to Moses, but this is certainly familiar to us. And Greek mythology gives us a quite different view of work. There's many things that we can learn from Greek culture. Their philosophy is the best in the world, okay? But a high view of work is not one of them. So in this creation, this comes from Hesiod. Yes, I think so. Work in Days, I think it's called. You have this, it's the story of Prometheus. Zeus is wanting to keep the kind of secrets to life of how to live flourishingly, including fire, away from humans. And what the story kind of communicates is like, oh, because they could threaten me. Okay? So all of a sudden we're not talking about the biblical God. Because the biblical God is not threatened by anything. Okay? So Zeus is kind of wanting to hold off. Well, Prometheus steals the fire, gives it to humanity. Oh, enrages Zeus. Okay? So he gives humanity Pandora's box, and that unleashes all of the plagues of the world. Now, what's going on with work here? He gives humanity the task of tilling the ground and bringing the sacrifices because Zeus, Poseidon, and all the rest don't want to get his hands dirty. They don't want to work. It's beneath them. What are they doing? Well, it's this hard to translate word, leisure. They're enjoying things for themselves, for the pleasure in themselves. So you have the classic kind of Renaissance paintings that are trying to capture this, or you have the gods and goddesses kind of leaning back, enjoying their grapes and sucking their wine, right? But like tilling the ground, producing things, merchants going to war, unless it's to get some more leisure, is beneath them. How different is the biblical picture of work? In verse 31 in chapter 1 of Genesis, it says, God saw, this is the multiple times it says this, God saw all that he had made. God is a worker. God is working here. It's exalting work. God, in fact, not only work in general, but dirty work. Skip over now to chapter 2. Verse 7, I know we're going through a lot here. The Lord God formed the man. So now we've zeroed in, we've made the heavens and the earth, and it's giving us kind of a peek into the creation of man and woman. So it's now zooming in. We were at the telescopic level, heavens, the stars, and all of the animal kingdom and so on. And now we're zooming in the creation of man, and we're going to go, we'll get a whole chapter on that. This is chapter 2. Verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Not only does the true God work, but he gets his hands dirty. The picture, the connotation here is of a gardener kneeling down to prune and to nurture a plant, except he's not making a plant, he's drawing together the dust. And then he doesn't just speak. Look, we just went through a whole chapter of the whole freaking cosmos. And all he did was, little star right there, some redwoods over there. Okay, platypus. Don't know what category you go in, but boom, there you go. And so he's doing all of this stuff. And now when he gets to his image bearers, he fashions the dust and then puts his mouth as if bringing them back to life like we do CPR on a baby, breathing into his nostrils. It's so intimate. It's so delicate because he's not just the creator. He is a father, and a father who gets his hands dirty, and he, in so doing, ennobling dirty work, because this is what the real God does. So work is something God does. It's before the fall. Sin is not even here. Sin's not for another chapter, and it's wrapped up in what we're fundamentally supposed to do. Okay, so it's important for us to understand work in general and technological work in particular, because this frames how we understand technology. Work is good, and technology, I'm going to suggest, drawing from the biblical witness here, is simply a kind of work. And it helps us do work and is the result of work. Let me say that again. Work is good. That's what we just went through. And technology is simply a kind of work and therefore good. And it helps us do that work and it's the product of that work. Technology is a way that we cultivate creation, bringing out the potentials that the Creator already hid in it at the creation. So part of our task here as humans is that we work and cultivate through culture, technology, art, music, research, science, bringing out the potentialities of the earth in order to serve God and neighbor. Of course, not all activity is work. Not all work is technological, but increasingly more, and certainly for us in this room. Okay, so that's the goodness of work, goodness of creation and goodness of technology. Now let's look at the work of technology going back to the end of chapter 1. Verses 26 through 28 again, what are we supposed to do? It was in those key verses called the creation mandate. Fill the earth, subdue the earth. Fill it means more than having babies, but nothing less, okay? But subdue it. That's the subduing is going to be the harder one for us to understand. It is so distant from kind of modern categories. So let's do the easier one, filling the earth. We've already seen that one. The bring about new creations. This is like the greatest kind of stamp of approval to artistic, scientific, and technological progress. Nothing is taking this God by surprise. He put in the created order all of their physical bounds and all of their physical potentialities, and now he's giving humanity the responsibility to glean from them. Okay? But subdue, that is going to take some more. Let's see. I'm sorry, I lost my place here. We need to get to subduing. Okay, so forgive me, I need to back up some. What it doesn't mean just artistic research, creating new technologies. Yes, it does mean that, but the mandate has specific a kind of caring for creation, caring for. Now, instantly, when you hear, oh, okay, I think I'm picking up what you're throwing down here. Okay, when you say cultivate from the creation mandate, you're meaning like make stuff that helps people. Is that what you mean? Like the caring professions and all the technologies wrapped up in that? That's the obvious way. Medicine, supporting medical technologies like the thing, the meter that, you know, measures your blood glucose level so that you can know if you're a diabetic. Obviously, that's what it has in mind. But it has something not as obvious in mind, like the iPhone. How does that help us care for creation? We'll be unpacking this as we go on, but I want to convince you that the iPhone did not surprise God, that the iPhone is within God's providential control, and that there would be no iPhone without God's sovereign control and decree to bring all history back to salvation in Jesus Christ. I want to convince you of that. I'm going to just dabble it right now. We'll have to unpack it in other weeks. How in the world is the iPhone part of caring for creation? Well, at least how it was originally conceived, the iPhone allows you to stay connected to professionals, your personal life as well, keep your calendar organized, take impromptu photos, listen to beautiful music. Each of these capabilities can be understood in terms of God's instituted realities of community, respect, beauty, and memories. And of course, Steve Jobs was not thinking of the glory of God nor the people he stole the idea from when he created the iPhone, okay? But God was. And God is in control of Steve Jobs. So as Christians in this and related industries, you have the opportunity to carry out and to tap into what God created you for, cultivating and caring for the world through technological work. All right, so that's just the sketch of how the iPhone fits into that, but we'll develop that. Now, we got to get to this subdue thing. I jumped forward to this. I was so excited. Okay, so here we go. So subdue is not a popular word in our culture, okay? I don't know if you noticed. This is not something that I subdued you today. That's not a popular phrase, okay? Unless you're having a very crazy night. So God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. What in the world does that mean? It has negative connotations for us. Instantly, what we think of is something like authoritarian totalitarianism. To subdue something is to put it under your thumb and it can't get up. One might think that this subduing and ruling justifies pillaging the natural world, something that we have become so conscious of in the 21st century in the environmental movement. An objection might go like this. The command to subdue the earth leads to the kind of conundrum we find ourselves in today, where individuals and corporations have little regard for how we treat the environment. The command to subdue the creation generates an implicit motivation to exploit, pollute, and not respect the natural world. For example, this is the view of Robin Ware Kimmerer, can't say her last name right, an environmental biologist who is suspicious of the big picture of that Christianity gives of the world, particularly on this point. Now, she doesn't flat out reject everything of Christianity. She's far too subtle of that for that. But what she does say, one commentator draws it together like this. She says, our relationships between species is fundamentally cooperative. Reciprocity, not exploitation, is the basic truth of things. All flourishing is mutual. To seek our gain at the expense of those around us, human and otherwise, is to live at cross grain with the deepest way of the world. You see where she's going here. The idea here is, if we are to rule over and be different because we are image bearers, then this, at least implicitly, gives us, oh, well, we can do what we want, and then we have the exploitation of the natural world through various practices, and she's pushing back against that. Now, Kimmerer is a animist. She's of a Native American tradition, and so she sees kind of all living things as on the same plane. She's making an argument. That's what's going to grant us equilibrium with the natural world. This whole subdue thing, maybe Jesus loving neighbor and stuff, maybe I'm going for that, but this whole idea that we're supposed to rule over creation will at least implicitly lead to exploitative practices that we've seen, if not explicitly, hey, I get to do what I want. What are we supposed to say to this? Well, the first thing to note is to basically agree that exploitation and disregard for the natural world has been justified on a text like this. That part of the nasty history of Christianity are people saying, yes, we can harvest all the whale oil of the world in order to burn our lanterns, and we don't care if they go extinct. Why? Well, because this is our earth. We're here to subdue and to rule the world. It's right there in Genesis 1:28. That's what we're supposed to do. So that definitely has been used. But this is not what the text says. It's been justified, but not on good grounds. In fact, the Bible has an incredibly positive view of the natural world. Adam is commanded to work and to take care. We've already talked about that. The language here is a tender gardener, just like God creating Adam. The world that is not his own, but God's, and there's no hint of raping the world for whatever you want. We're going to see in a later week, Francis Bacon, who gives us one of the main motivations of the kind of modern empirical science of wanting to rape nature in order for her to tell us her secrets. Okay? All lies are half-truths. There's a half-truth in there. There are secrets in nature, but you don't rape it to get to the bottom of them. You inquire and cooperate with the God who has orchestrated and given it to you. That's called authoritarianism, not the subdue that we don't like to talk about. Also, okay, we have too much stuff here. I'm going to skip this part. So there are a few problems, I think, with this animist proposal. We obviously have a very different role from other creatures. What other creatures can advocate for environmental ethics? Okay, there's no penguin panel advocating for soil clarity or soil conditions. There's no turtle task force championing nature preserves. Humans are unique in this role because we're the language animal, because we're the image bearer. And when we see exploitation taking place, we say, wait, that's not what we're supposed to do. Christianity has a better explanation for that. But even more cutting, I think, where does the obligation on Kimmerer's, this kind of naturalistic, animistic view, where does the obligation to take care of the environment in this way, where does that come from? Why do we have to do this? Christianity arguably has a better explanation that grounds our strong responsibility to the created order, God himself. God himself is the source of creation. Creation is made by him, for him, and will return to him. And he has created the world for humans to maintain and cultivate. What exactly grounds the obligation on Kimmerer's worldview? Nothing stands over creation to direct it or to draw it back to itself like on the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview seems to have more resources for responsibilities, not less, principally because we are endowed by the Creator with such an esteemed role. So, you all going through those. So, we've looked at the goodness of creation, work, and technology. We've looked at the work of technology kind of coming from that creation mandate. Now we need to look at the redemption of technology, okay? So let's pull together these threads. There's a major hole in what I have said up to this point. If you've been tracking with me, there's like a big elephant in the room from reading the biblical text, and that is the next chapter. We've been in chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, and then we just went to Genesis chapter 2. It goes on, Joshua, to chapter 3. And all of what you have said gets really, really complicated by that fact. Sin. Like, whoop-dee-doo, who cares what happened in the garden? We're not in the garden anymore, okay? So we can't have this kind of like, oh, we're going to create and we're going to cultivate the world because something major, cataclysmic has happened that separates you and me from Adam and Eve. And that is what has traditionally been called the fall or sin. Adam and Eve, you know the story, wanted to be their own gods. God gave them all things that they could have wanted, yet because they believed the serpent and his lies and they thought that the self-giving creator was holding something back from them, they took from the tree and they ate. And because this holy God cannot exist in the presence of sin, in his presence there is a consequence and he curses and dishes them out, starting with the serpent, then with the woman, then with the man. Whatever role technology had in the garden, surely that cannot be the same role as we live in today, because sin changes everything. So goes the whole. But it doesn't change everything. It changes some things, but it does not change everything. God's original intent in the garden is his present intent and will be, and is his final intent. God's original intent in the garden, nothing has been nullified in the garden. What God planned to do, which you could think about it in the three P's, God wanted to create a people in a place that enjoys his presence. Okay? People, place, and presence. That's what he wants to do now, and that's what he will do then. So it changes some things. We have to address sin, but it doesn't change everything. Now, something that God does immediately, no sooner does sin show up on the doorstep, does God address sin and technology at the same time? And this is going to be instructive for us. So turn your Bibles. Now we're in chapter 3. I know I'm blitzing through these first three chapters, but what has happened is the cosmos have been created, man and male and female have been created, and now they have fallen from innocence. Now we're up to Genesis chapter 3:15. Jump to Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God creates garments because they had to cover their shame. I want to just close these. God had to cover. They were naked in the garden and unashamed. No crazier things can be said while you're walking out of a door. Who knows there? It's like, what are they teaching in there? And God, using the technology of leathercraft, provides for his beloved creatures that just rebelled against him. He makes the garments, and this is a technological work. And it's doing something for them. It's covering their shame. And this is not the first mention of technology, it's the second in the Bible. The first mention of technology is when Adam and Eve cover themselves with fig leaves. That didn't work out so well. Okay, don't try it at home. Now God is providing, and God is creating the technology by his hand, and this automatically, this points us in the direction, whatever we think of, technology cannot be sinful per se, because God's doing it, and God's perfect. God's creating technology. So it automatically lifts the most extreme sort of pessimism, cannot be from biblical Christianity. Because God is working technologically. Now, this is one of the few times, there's four, I think, times where God either makes or prescribes a technological device. So this is not the last time, but it doesn't happen very often. Now, we're not going to read this. If we go to finally the final chapter that we'll look at, which is Genesis 4, we're not going to read it. We meet Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel. Cain is a some sort of crop or harvester. Abel looks after the herds or the sheep. Cain envies his brother and eventually murders his brother. Few things happening here. First, it was not a general gradual, oh, you know, they were innocent, and then they told that little white lie that bolstered into the black lie, and then someone punched someone, and then finally, 100 years later, there was the first murder. No, it was like that night. When you fall from innocence, we have a brother killing another brother. Without the original innocence, when sin enters the world, the worst of the worst is present on earth. A brother killing a brother. Now, the text doesn't say, although it suggests, since he is a farmer, maybe he killed Abel with some type of farm equipment. It doesn't say. What is true, that after he kills Abel, he goes and creates cities. Cities are a technological advancement, and these cities were rich in bronze and iron, another kind of advancement, not only the pillage or the mining of those, but also the refining of those. So instantly we see here in two chapters, not even a whole chapter away from one another, chapter 3 with the garments and chapter 4 with Cain and Abel, this ennobling of technology that is for the goodness of God's creatures in the garments, and the destructive power of technology, perhaps with the killing of Abel, but certainly with these cities that kind of are a pre-Sodom and Gomorrah. What are we supposed to make of this with technology in a sinful age? Even more so, and this will come up later in our series, Genesis 11, which is usually where the focus of the Bible and technology, you have the Tower of Babel. We're not going to read that tonight. We will later on. But we see in Babel their desire to build a technological marvel, a tower that will reach through the heavens. The same seed that was planted by the serpent in Adam and Eve's heart is now growing and trying to reach the heavens like Jack and the Beanstalk. The tower would be a technological innovation that shows the very rebellion of mankind to rebel against their creator, to nurture the idol of self-sufficiency and independence. So because of sin, we might say at best, technology's goodness depends solely on the intention of its user. Or at worst, it's something regrettable and that we should avoid, minus maybe penicillin and some other things. We know from the text that God created this and other technology. And we can say, like we said, it's not bad per se, but what are we supposed to do now that we're in a world that is full of technology and full of sin? Do we have God's approval and endorsement, or should we basically go back? It's undeniable. Here's the conclusion. It's undeniable, with God's endorsement of technology in general, and there are countless technologies that lead us both to God and from God. This was mentioned in my group. What, nuclear energy is great, but wow, the atom bomb. What a horrific weapon of war. Yeah, penicillin is great. We're privileged to live in such a time with without such ailments that have plagued humanity for centuries. But the exploitation of the pharmaceutical companies and all of the kind of home craft drugs that have come from that industry are destroying people's lives, literally. Sure, maybe the iPhone has some redeeming qualities, like you mentioned in the first part of the talk. It helps me talk to grandma. It helps me take impromptu pictures. But we are amusing ourselves to death in this distraction culture. So, what are we supposed to do? Each of us in this room have been the victims and the perpetrators of the darker sides of technology, things that we wouldn't like to share in mixed company. Our attention, and kind of the purer kind, has been grabbed by technologies that pull us away from more godly pursuits, more important pursuits. Oh, gosh, I just wasted 15 more minutes. Man, happened to me this week several times. We've all intentionally used technology for ends that are sinful that we would not like to admit. So we're left with a toss-up. Technology is sometimes bad, sometimes good. I hope the good outweighs the bad. But this kind of mind frame is not biblical either. This kind of toss-up. We're backing Greek gods. I hope Zeus wins. I hope Father Zeus wins. But maybe Hades is going to get the upper hand this time. That is not the biblical God. There is no contest with him. God does not just allow the good to outweigh the bad, but he redeems. He redeems the bad in order to pay for our badness. This is category shaking. Let me say this another way. God just doesn't allow the good of technology to outweigh the bad of technology, but he redeems sinful technology for the sake of sinful people. Long after Adam and Eve get sewn garments from God covering their shame, the Apostle John describes his Lord as the Lamb who was slain. A famous title. Familiar phrase. Slain how? How was this Lamb slain? You all know. This Lamb was slain by a technology of execution, in the instrument of a cross. And this cross, as heinous as it is, brings about the greatest gift the world has ever known. The redemption of sinners like you and me. God uses technology, even sinful technology, to bring about the greatest gift, our salvation. On the cross, Jesus hangs, arms spread out, and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus did not sin, yet he gave himself, and in giving himself, he gave himself up for sinners who have sinned through, with, and by technology. God shows his utter sovereignty over technology and indeed the entire world by using sinful technology to redeem sinners. Our sin is wider than our use of technology. Don't misunderstand me. We have sin that doesn't really engage in technology, okay? I'm not saying all sin is technology. That's definitely not true. But certainly it's nothing less. We are all spiritual descendants of Babel, wanting to use technology to rebel against God. And God shows his grace in punishing Christ, the sinless one, the innocent, for our sin, so that through a technological execution tool, we can be made right before God. And before you can see how to use your talents, your opportunities at the various companies that you all are at, you all have to go through and be seated in the redemption that is bought by that sinful piece of technology called the cross. But I want you to see how transforming that this big God who has no contestants, to see that if he can do that with a cross, for the salvation of the world, then he can do it through Apple. He can do it through Tesla. He can do it through Trader Joe's. He can do it through Food Lion and so on. It's not too big. The cross, no one could have anticipated. The Roman execution was not even practiced that long. I mean, it's got barely a century. And then even the Romans thought it was too gruesome and they done away with it. How could that bring about the greatest gift God has ever given the world? Exactly. This is the God above all things. This is how he works. So now I'm asking you to have a cross-centered view of your industry and of your particular technological job. Even if you're not strictly in tech, we're all in industries that support tech. If you're in medicine, who are the people you're working on? Okay? It's tech people, all right? Or it's people who support that industry. I'm serving, so on, okay? I want you all to see the subtle optimism that is not grounded in the efficiency or ingenuity of man, but in the sovereignty of God, that even a cross and even a sinful company can and will be used for God's ultimate intent. Now, how will that happen? I have no idea. It's already obvious to you with my profession, I need to figure out how to read my notes. But obviously, not only am I not a good, you know, reader of my notes, but I'm definitely not an expertise in your culture, right? In your work, in your line of expertise. So you're going to have to connect these dots for me. But I want to give you this theological vision of the hope that we have accomplished on the cross. And now that unlocks everything for us today, even before God brings all things back in final consummation, when he'll set sin where it will affect us no more. Okay, that is for today. That is the hope that is given to us. So I'm looking forward to that, for you to share that with me and for God to share that with you. It's going to be better than we can imagine. So we can, of course, hang out. I will be here for at least 20 more minutes, but we can stay longer. I'm going to pray for us, and then it'll just be social time. Leave whenever you would like. God, I thank you for these men and women here. We have several people also that are serving or traveling or doing other things tonight, and we look forward to seeing them. I pray that you keep them safe. I pray, God, that you show us we want to follow you. We see the immense hope that we have in your sovereignty, that nothing happens without your will. And we see how even you transform gruesome technologies for our good. And so now you can transform us and our industries. Help us to see that. We want to live our life before your face because we are fully justified in Christ and we are free to do so. So direct us, bind us together as a community, help us pray for one another, support one another in that, and brainstorm one another and pray for what you are calling us to in those areas for your glory, oh God. Amen. All right. Cool. So that's all I have tonight. Next week we'll do session 2 and hang out as long as we like.
Well, this is a time to talk because next week we have the Future of Memory Storage Conference at the Santa Clara Convention Center.
Future of Memory?